Welcome to West Side's Pulpit. In keeping with our goal to challenge humanity's thinking with God's truth, we present this message from God's Word as delivered by Pastor Sam Hendrickson. We invite you to visit our website to find out our meeting times and locations. We are focused on proclaiming Christ, pleasing Him, and bringing Him glory.
And our scripture reading, Romans chapter 4, verse 23 through 25. This is finishing off this section here, and there is a real break between 4 and 5, and we'll discuss some of that in future messages. Romans 4, 23, "Now, not for His sake only was it written that it was credited to Him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." This passage breaks down something like this. Now, okay, and that's a word we need to pay attention to. Something's changing. He's telling us something different than what he says. Now, it was written. What is it? Genesis 15:6, quoted in our previous verse, verse 22. So this verse was written not only, but also, okay? Not only what? Not only for Abraham's sake, for his sake, that it was credited to him. What was credited to him? His faith was credited to him for what? Verse 22, righteousness. This is the kernel of the gospel. This is justification by faith. This is being declared righteous by faith in God alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Now, Abraham didn't know Christ. He knew of Him in this very general way, but when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, or reckoned to him as righteousness, or imputed to him as righteousness, he was believing God. He wasn't believing Jesus Christ, per se. He didn't know that kind of revelation from God, but he was believing God. And the rest of the passage, then, speaks of this, but also for our sake, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so you look at that little section, verse 24 and 25. Why was this written? Not only for Abraham's sake, to tell us about how it was that Abraham received justification by his faith, but also this was recorded in Scripture for our benefit. And that's why in the title of this passage, I entitled it "The Continuing Value of God's Grace." Okay, there's a continuity between now, when someone finds eternal life with God, and how Abraham believed the promises of God. There's continuity. The continuity is God in bringing grace to us, not asking for works, but asking for faith. Okay, and so there's this continuity, and that's the sense of this. There's this not only for Abraham, but also for us. Okay? Now, if your eyes are glazing over a little bit and you feel like you're in an English lesson, forgive me. Okay? But those small words, now, but only, or not only, but also, the whole message of justification by faith, as taught by this verse, turns on those words. It's incredibly important that we see this stability of God's dealing with people. And it is told to us by these words, not only, but also. And we're going to come back to that. But when you also look in verse 24, it says that it was credited, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him. Now, there's a real sense that we believe in Jesus. We trust in Jesus. But over and over in the Gospels and in the Epistles, it is that we are trusting in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if we want to make some Trinitarian separation, we could start saying that Him, in verse 24, is most likely referring more to the Father. The Father who raised the Son from the dead. Okay, you see the difference there. But we don't want to separate it more than what Paul says, because Him is referring to God. And the Son is God also. And then there is a sense that the Father raised the Son from the dead, but there is the sense that God raised the Son from the dead. And Jesus is the Son. And we could really get kind of loopy about the three-in-oneness of God. But we can't separate Jesus from His personhood, nor can we separate him from his triunity with God. So there is a sense that is those who believe in Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, I want you to understand that Paul assumes that we see the Lord Jesus Christ as God. But in terms of the persons at work, the Father raised the Son. But the Father and the Son are God, so is the Holy Spirit. All right. So there's this beautiful, I'm going to say it this way, all three of the persons of God working for the sake of our salvation. And there's a beautiful picture that's in here. And Paul is one of the writers in the New Testament that very clearly always tries to give us an idea of what person of the Trinity was doing this and doing that. The Father did not die on the cross. And I would say it this way, is that in his form, he could not. He is Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross in his form. He is Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It was the Son who died on the cross. And yet, all three are God. All three are one. Our God is a constant God. One of the things we learn from this passage, it's not a first and foremost thing, but this. In the same way that God was for Abraham, God is for us. And I mean, on our side. Not just for us as some sort of source, but He is for us and not against us. And I think that sometimes when we come to some of these passages that, in a real sense, teach us theological truth about justification by faith, we can get so either fearful of or just burrowing into the theology of it that we miss things like that kind of statement. What does your life look like? It's hard, it's dreary, it's harsh, it's bleak. God is for you. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son was delivered over for your transgressions, and He was raised up for your justification. God is for us. And people give me a blank stare sometimes when they come to me or to my wife or other Christian counselors with their problems, and we immediately start talking about salvation. And do you remember your salvation? Are you a child of God? Yeah, but my husband's divorcing me. Okay, but let's get our groundwork right. In everything, God is for us as Christians. And it is all bound up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is all bound up in the justification, the declared righteous status that we are given. So, there's some sermon note-taking sheets on this side. If you're interested in one, raise your hand and someone can hand one down to you. If you like, they're there underneath the my left-hand side, your right-hand side. If you'd like one, just someone else bring one down to you. And I did it especially this morning because if you listen to my messages carefully, I always talk about a take-home idea. If you forget everything else, remember this, okay? And God willing, you'll remember some of the other things too, but if you forget everything else, remember this. And so we come to the top of this, and I have different ways that I entitled this, but there is this theme of the continuing value of God's grace. This permanence to God in our favor. And we ask this question, what is the continuing value of God recording how Abraham was counted righteous? What's the value? Why is that here? And this is recorded in Scripture to show us that God's gift of righteousness through Christ perfectly continues His divine pattern of granting righteousness to those who trust in God. Now that's a mouthful, okay? And I don't have it recorded in my sheet here, but I think I put something underneath there as, or the justification found through Christ reveals God's divine pattern of His justifying sinners through the centuries. Something like that, okay? And that's the sense of this. And it comes back to what I was trying to talk about last week. We have a tendency to come to perhaps like Hebrews 11. And we see the hallmark of faith, you know, and the hall of fame of faith. And we say, yep, those were faithful people. But if you look at that chapter in the context of the book of the Hebrews, God's the hero. God's the one that's being put up on the wall to say, look how faithful He is, even with all these other people, how He led them through. How just a small smidgen of faith, even in the midst of great sin in some cases in their lives, and great doubt, God kept them. And I want us to have that same sense for this section here. Because it's speaking of Abraham's faith, but we would be wrong to come to this and say, this section is trumpeting how great Abraham's faith was. In fact, I purposely divide it this way because 23 through 25 should dispel all of those notions. If you were thinking, oh, I could never be as faithful as Abraham, go back and read Genesis and just see how faithful Abraham was, okay? And from it, and you compare it to the teaching here, and you realize God is very gracious in describing what our faith is. I'm not saying He exaggerates it, but He's very giving to us about the amount of faith we really need to express to Him and in His promises for Him to carry out those promises. Because that's really the point of last week's message. The main of it is this, is that however doubting and errant Abraham was in trying to have a child, okay, or to have an heir, we get Ishmael. Okay, we get Eliezer, who is his servant. He offers these to God and says, is this what you were looking for? And you see how he treats his wife and lies about his wife and all these other things. You think, wow, this is the man God is going to bring a nation and ultimately Messiah through? But the end of that section said that he did not waver in regard to God's promises. And that's what faith is. And we talked about that last week, is that faith is not faith in faith. Faith is not faith in confidence. Faith is faith in the promises of God. If God has said He would do something, then we look at the alternatives in our lives and we say, okay, which choice lines up with what God says He wants me to do and will reward or has promises attached to them? That's the choice I should make. Now, we might still wonder, well, was it better to go that way or that way? But if we just choose the direction that lines up best with scriptural teaching, then we can have confidence that we have chosen the will of God. And that's really what's happening in Abraham's life. God is honoring the fact that he finally says, no Eliezer, no son from a handmaiden, Ishmael, Sarah and I will try to have our own child, though I'm dead and she's dead, to childbearing. And God says, yes, that's what I wanted you to do. And He honors that. And you see, he had these other options. But when he finally chooses the path that God meant for him to do, that was completely impossible from a human standpoint. 100 years old, God honored it. In the face of a real obstacle, that being their inability to bear children. It wasn't that some specialist could have come along. They were unable, and they needed a miracle of God. But they had to act in faith on it. Okay, they had to come together as husband and wife. That's the picture of it. That's the sense of it. And then we talked about it. It's not like the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. Joseph and Mary, Scripture says, did not come together. But Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. This is different. And so we need to understand that. So, just a little reminder of last week. Abraham's desperate contemplation. He and Sarah are dead in terms of childbearing. A reminder from last week is God's death-defying constancy. He brings life. Where not only Abraham and Sarah saw death, but there was death. Okay, there was no childbearing capability. God brings life. And I want us to kind of think of that. His desperate contemplation. Lord, I'm contemplating my body and the body of my wife. It's not going to happen the way it normally happens. Childbearing. And he contemplated on that and trusted God anyway. And I use this term, death-defying constancy of God. We normally think of death-defying as sort of like, say, acrobats in a circus or something. You know, when they work with no net. I mean, defying the fact of their dead bodies. God brought life. In the book of Ephesians, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger in Romans there, but turn forward toward the back of the Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And just somebody gave the King James Version in verse 2. It supplies, and if your version does this, it'll have it in italics, and it'll say something like, "And you hath he quickened, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins," verse 1, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What does this sound like? It sounds like Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, doesn't it? Very much. Remember I said about the importance of little words? Look at the beginning of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is a theme in the scriptures about our salvation. Death, life. Abraham contemplating in a desperate way the death of their bodies and wondering how life could come out of it. And God defied that death with his constant ability and power, and he brought life. Our first point is a pretty simple one. Verse 23, what does it serve to do? Verse 23 gives us the immediate reason for recording how Abraham was declared righteous. Okay, it's an emphasis type of verse. It provides clarity on how God declared Abraham righteous. It was written not only for his sake that it was credited to him. Okay, so that's our connection to the previous section. And then we're pretty much done with that. Okay, we've talked about that. And so we move on to point two, which is this, that there is a continuing basis for recording this in Scripture. There's a continuing basis for recording this in Scripture. Why? To show the continuity of God's life-giving grace in Christ. Okay, remember, Abraham didn't know Christ, but his salvation is bought by Christ. All of our salvation, if we are Christians, all of our salvations have been bought by Christ. And we begin with verse 24, as there's God's enduring, revitalizing grace. It says, not only, but also. And this is what I mean about this passage and Ephesians 2. Don't you love little words that turn so much of the meaning of a passage? Not only for Abraham did God credit righteousness on the basis of faith, but also for us. Okay? And this is the beauty of this. I did a little research back in the original language. Back in chapter 1, verse 32. Guess where the not only but also pattern is used? Look at chapter 1, verse 32. "And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." How is not only but also used there? To point out that when we are sinners, we are not only sinners, but we delight in helping others become sinners and rebels against God. What a bleak picture. But the importance of those little words in that passage is our connection between how deep sin influences us. We don't just rejoice in our own sin as lost people, but we love it when others join in and we get them to. And I remember my lost days. And I knew what the Bible said about a lot of things, but I was lost. And there was a point where I didn't care what the Bible said. And I wanted to surround myself with people who were doing the same thing as me. Or if they weren't, I wanted to influence them to do that. Partying, carousing, whatever it was that I was involved in. It assuaged my guilt, but it was also part of this pattern. And this not only but also is actually listed here as part of the bad news of the gospel, isn't it? It's what tells us just how deep our sin is. But here, in chapter 4, not only but also doesn't point to the self-centered, death-spiraling rebellion of mankind, but it points to the life-giving, recreating, loving kindness of God. If Romans is a book of anything, it's a book of dark and light. It's a book of contrasts. And just to, I hope I don't wear out this sculpture picture of salvation too much, but we're walking around this sculpture of salvation of the gospel. And as the light hits it, we see different things true about ourselves in contrast to God. Okay, God is light. And without Him, we are not just in darkness, we are darkness. Think of Ephesians and the overbrimming wealth of God's mercy. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, and that's the sense of it, that His richness is just overflowing. In contrast to what? In contrast to our being sons of disobedience and children of wrath. In contrast to here in Romans 1:32 and following, in contrast to our delight in seeing others love our sin and diving deeper into it. But God, not only, but also, God's enduring, revitalizing grace comes in spite of our rebellion. Secondly, from verse 24, we not only see God's enduring, revitalizing, life-giving grace, but God gives life and hope where death reigns. Verse 24 says that this is for our sake. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are thoroughly bound by sin. And we are delighted to be in this place. By the way, I just want to come back to this. When it talks about Abraham and Christ here, no one is saying, and most clearly not Paul, that Abraham trusted God by trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ. But his salvation was purchased by Christ. A reference to that would be 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Okay, God, Jesus Christ was the sufficient sacrifice, not just for you and me, but for Abraham, for Moses, for Abel, for Adam, for Eve, for all those who would trust in Him and take part in His grace. What is it that, from verse 24, what is it that we need to believe that Abraham believed? Look at verse 17. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that in the face of death, God could bring life. Abraham believed that in the face of death, God could bring life. And in a certain sense, He could bring life through death. And that really comes to bear more in the life of Christ, doesn't it? In the sacrifice of Christ. That Abraham didn't have to die in order to have Isaac. Childbearing-wise, he was already dead. But God worked through that circumstance. Why did He do it? Because it brought the most glory to God. It made very clear that God could take what no human could do, and He could do with a thought of His mind. He could accomplish a seed for Abraham, as He promised. And with a thought of His mind, and with the death of Jesus Christ, God brings life. The rest of verse 24 confirms this link between us. Life in the face of death. Hope in the face of bleak, harsh realities. We needed righteousness. We needed something to deliver us from our transgressions. We needed someone to declare us righteous. And only Christ could provide that. And verse 24 and 25, we would finish with this thought. Is that specifically God gives life and hope where death reigns? Through the cross work of Jesus Christ, the Son. Okay? When we see God's justification by faith in God alone. We see it this. For our sake, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him. What is the it? In the it will be credited, it is our justification. So if we were to read this passage, perhaps we would say, now it was written, what was written, the previous verse, was written for Abraham's sake, that it was credited to him, but also for our sake, to whom righteousness will be credited. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, don't get lost in the pronouns and that type of thing. See God's justification by faith alone. That's one of the main points of this passage. But second, see this is that God is in the habit of providing life and hope in the face of death and judgment. God is in the habit of providing life and hope in the face of death and condemnation and judgment. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, He is the Creator. And verse 17 of chapter 4 harkens to this idea of God making something from nothing, doesn't it? It says that Abraham would have faith and trust in the one who could make life where there was death. And he could call into being that which was not in being before. And that is actually one of the helpful passages in the Scripture that speaks to us. What is the creative power of God in six-day creation? There was not matter, universe, people, creatures, atoms before that is the sense. It came from Him and through Him, out of nothing. And I'm not going to make this a creation message, but the point is that where there was nothing, came life. And it always comes from God. And you see, even in the flood, in the face of worldwide judgment of sin and death, what did God do? Did He destroy all? No, He preserved Noah and his family. Life in the face of death. And when Abraham and Sarah were dead to childbearing, and by the way, why were they dead to childbearing? Because sin, the fall, had made human beings such that when you got to a certain age, bodily function stopped working properly, and you couldn't have children when you were 500 and 600 and 700 and 1,000 and all these other ages that were in the Old Testament described. That is one of the beautiful truths about the early history of mankind from the book of Genesis. Is that the fall rapidly brought decline in our ability to have children after a certain point. And so, God is not only bringing life to Abraham and Sarah by bringing Isaac in the face of their childbearing death. He is defying the fall. In bringing Isaac, He is showing that He has power over sin and death. His own curse that He put in place. Okay, so God has this habit of doing it. It's in His nature. He doesn't have to do it, but it is part of His compassion, part of His loving kindness, as the Old Testament would describe it. And the New Testament would say, this is connected to His grace. And Abraham and Sarah were dead to childbearing. Why were they dead? Because of mankind's fall into sin. God brings life. Now, we would be short-sighted if we just stopped there, wouldn't we? Because what if Isaac had not come? Then neither would have Messiah. And there would be no hope of eternal life. You see the importance of God's fulfilling His promises to Abraham. Not just a physical seed, but a spiritual hope. Not just a son that Abraham could have to comfort him in his old age, but a Messiah who would deliver Abraham and Isaac and us and Adam and Abel and all those who trust in God. God, in His graciousness, is in the habit of bringing life when there is judgment, of bringing hope when there is bleak, harsh reality of deadness. And now, verse 24 and 25 say that God brings life where death reigns, where death in judgment reigns. And why does it rain? Verse 25, He was delivered over because of our sins. Sin reigns because of us. Sin reigns because of the unwillingness of humankind to trust in God. And so God placed a curse on us, and Jesus was delivered over because of our sins. Have you remembered that word, delivered over, from Romans before? Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 21. This is what I love about contrasts, okay? And I want us to see these contrasts. We've already seen how there's this contrast of how not only but also was used to talk about the horrid state we're in and the deepness of our depravity and then to show the life of God here in our passage. But look at verse 21 of chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. Same words as God, as Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Aren't you glad? Aren't you rejoicing this morning? However much you hurt, however much you're in debt, however much your marriage is troublesome, however much life is hard and difficult, aren't you glad that instead of delivering us over to our eternal punishment, God delivered His Son over for our transgressions and had delivered us into His kingdom of light? This is the beauty of the gospel. It's rich in theology, yes, but if this doesn't hit us home as we struggle with life, then keep going back to it. Get rid of these six steps to the best thing now in life and all this other business of law and self-help books. Go back to the gospel. Go back to salvation. Every one of us needs to swim in the beauty of this. And let it marinate us and soak our minds so that when life gets hard and tears flow, and it does, I know your lives, you know something of mine, and God knows them perfectly. And He wants us to return to this point and say, listen, I have always been in the business of delivering mankind over, and I do it in this case by delivering over my Son for your sins. Frankly, I don't know how anybody could preach this without being excited. It's such a simple, short passage. But the beauty, the height of it, the depth of it. God brings life and hope where sin reigns. Jesus our Lord, who was raised, why? Because of our justification. So that we could be declared righteous. So that Abraham could be declared righteous. So that any one of you could be declared righteous. God shows His continuing life and hope through the cross work of Jesus Christ. When we review our lives, I don't know about you, but the older I grow, the faster life goes. The last thing I knew, I was doing whatever. And think about that. Most of us have some age on us, a little bit. The last thing I knew, I was going to 11th grade up in Cedar Lake Academy up the road here about an hour. First time away from home for a long time. Living in a dormitory going to school. No, it wasn't reform school. It was parochial school. Yes, it's years ago, but it's so fresh in my mind. My wife and I have been learning about dealing with our aging parents, and we have a great book on it. And one of the points that it makes is that is a common thing in human beings. We could be 110, and we still, if we have the memories there, it still seems like we were just 5 going to kindergarten. I mean, and there's that in me. A lot of it's gone, granted, okay? My wife and I were trying to remember where we lived when we first got married. She remembers details of the block and the streets, and I can't remember anything of that. But I remember when we first got married. I remember living in that apartment, and I remember the simplicity of it. I remember how much she put up with me, and the simple joy of just being married, and all the things we went through. It's just, it was yesterday. But what about when life's hard? What about when there's tears? What about when there's pain and sorrow and frustration? Does life speed by? No, the clock, you look up and, wow. Life is so slow. I think about this because I think about Abraham waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. He calls him out of Ur, and he's already old. And decades later, he has a son. And if you want to be hard on Abraham and Sarah in those in-between years, go ahead. But I don't think it's consistent with how hard it is for us to be faithful. They had these promises, and Abraham tells Sarah, we're going to have a son. And she laughs and says, will I have pleasure in my old age? Really? Ticking by. creeping by, inch by inch. How does time fly when life is hard? How can we look back on it and see it is a meaningful time when there's sorrow and pain? It's when we trust the promises of God. God doesn't live in time. God is Lord over time. And when we, like Abraham, trust that what God has said He will do, and we put simple trust in that, our lives are not bound by time. They're bound by the promises of God. And they're bounded by it. The parameters, the fences of our lives are no longer time and physical pain and grief and sorrow. When we trust the promises of God, the boundaries, the things that we see as the edges of our lives are in a sense infinite because they're bounded on the promises of God. God made Abraham wait for decades before bringing the first part of His promises to him. And he never saw the rest. Didn't see the rest. He remained a nomad. But Abraham, I'm going to say it this way, it's a bit anachronistic, forgive me, he didn't have a clock and calendar, okay? But Abraham learned to throw the clock and calendar away and trusted in God's promises when life was hard. Scripture reminds us over and over again that although we are bound by time, we are citizens of heaven. And we would do well to live our lives by the measure God uses for our lives. And what is His measures? His promises. Measure your life by God's promises. There's another number of different ways to apply this. I'm going to bring this one to bear this morning. I often cringe when I listen to my or others' testimonies. My own too, okay? So I'm not picking on just you, I'm picking on me. I often cringe because so often when we are done relating what we claim to be a witness of what God has done, it basically seems like we are the heroes of the story. We had faith. We persevered. And there is a truth to that, of course. You can't help but read the book of 1 and 2 Peter and understand that we are a part of this. I understand that. But listen to ourselves as we talk to ourselves and to others about what God has done. Seriously, who is the hero of our life stories? Who is it? Let's measure our lives by seeing the continuing value of God's promises to us. See the continuing value of God's promises to us. Not only to Abraham, but also to us who believe. However much pain comes, however much time passes, however much difficulty arises, God's ever-present stability and capability is what should bound the edges of our lives, is what should define what our meaning in life is. That's why we need to be careful when speaking of faith, ours or someone else's. When we see this passage about Abraham and his faith, God is the hero. It's His constancy. He dealt with Abraham in one fashion, and in a likewise way deals with us so that we can be declared righteous. And so when we speak of our salvation, stop making a big deal about you. In fact, when you talk about your conversion to people, just take one time, try to couch it in the kind of language when God saved me in November of 1989. Say it like that sometime. I know it's true. You trusted Christ on that day. I get that. But let's let our language give more glory to God. Let's give credit to where credit is due. When we speak of our sanctification, stop making a big deal about us. About me. About ourselves. Jesus Christ is the hero. He was delivered over for our sins. He was raised up by the Father for our justification. Both of those point to our sin, doesn't it? Justification had to come. We needed to be declared righteous because we certainly weren't righteous. As we stand, we go to prayer here. How can we make so much of ourselves in any kind of talk? When we speak of the victories of faith in our lives, and we must speak of them, okay? Don't take this last part and say, well, Pastor preached this and he doesn't want us ever to tell anybody about what God is doing. But when we speak of the victories of faith in our lives, and we must, why would we rob the life-restoring, promise-keeping deliverer of his glory? Why would we do that? Our lives have meaning when we see and trust in the continuing value of God's truth and his promises. And may his Spirit enable us to pray, to read, and to trust his promises more each day. Maybe you've played church all these years. I don't know. Or some other thing. If you have not trusted Christ to bring you declared righteousness, his righteousness, if you have not trusted Christ to take the penalty for your transgressions and sin against God, then fall on your face and beg him for forgiveness. Trust his promises. Christians, let's pray and read and trust his promises more each day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching. It is a simple, short passage. And God, I pray that I did credit to it. Lord, I pray that we would see that you are a constant God. That there is a continuing value to the life you brought in Abraham's life, and more importantly, to the righteousness you brought to his life through faith, that there is a continuing value of that and a continuing stability and truth of that for now, for us. Thank you for that simple truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that it would not only help us to understand the gospel, but we would see that we need to give glory to you and to your Son and to the Spirit more and more in a consistent way. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.